This morning we'll be considering some of the events in the life of Elisha. I'm sure that most, if not all of us, feel the prophet Elijah represented the church on this side of the veil. Well, we know that Elisha traveled with Elijah for years before his death. He crossed the Jordan with him, and he witnessed his being taken up in a whirlwind. And then Elisha crossed back over the Jordan alone. This morning, we will concentrate on some of the antitypical significances of Elisha and his actions following the death of Elijah. We will be spending most of our time together this morning in the beginning of the book of 2 Kings. But we're going to start with the first mention of Elisha and his dealing with Elijah in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. So let's turn there. 1 Kings 19. We find the first mention of Elisha in verses 15 through 16. We find here that Elijah will be told that Elisha is his successor. Verses 15 and 16 of 1 Kings 19. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nishmi you shall appoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of, I can't pronounce that, Abel Mahola, you shall anoint the prophet in your place." In this same context, we see the influence that Elijah had, and that Elisha would eventually inherit from him. He was not only to anoint Jehu as king of Israel, which we would have expected, but Hazael as king of Aram. Apparently, Elisha was well known, well respected, and recognized as a servant and a prophet of the Lord Jehovah. In this same context, let us read verses 19 through 21. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what I have done to you." So he returned from following him and took a pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with implements of the oxen, and he gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. By the way, I should make a note, we're reading out of the New American Standard and we'll be reading all our verses today out of that translation. We find here that Elijah finds Elisha and merely places his mantle on him and almost without stopping keeps going on his way. He indicated with this simple action that Elisha is to be the successor in the position of prophet of the Lord. It is interesting to note that these two individuals were nothing alike. Elijah spent much of his time living in the wilderness. He was described as wearing a leather girdle and as having a rustic, eccentric, or maybe even a little wild-like appearance. Conversely, Elijah was in all likelihood a wealthy and influential farmer with many yoked oxen, as we read in the scriptures. In light of this, it's logical to assume that he was somewhat more refined than his new mentor. Still, even with these wide differences between him and just this one gesture of placing the mantle upon him, Elisha did not hesitate, and his reaction was immediate. He goes to Elijah and he indicates that he will accept the call. He only wishes to go back to bid farewell to his family. He offers a sacrifice to the Lord and feeds the people with it. After this, Elijah then catches up to Elijah and ministers to him. We're given literally no further information on Elisha until it is near the end of Elisha's life, and that'll be in 2 Kings, where we'll go next. Brother Russell puts this time as about 10 years between the time Elisha was anointed to be the next prophet and the time of Elijah's death. Other biblical commentaries estimate this as to be 7 to 8 years. And since we're not given an exact time in the scriptures, it doesn't appear to be a key point that we have to dwell on. But we can assume that during this time, Elijah studied and learned much from Elijah and from the sons of the prophets. Now, we'll run across this phrase often. We'll also run across the phrase, the school of the prophets. And they can really be used almost interchangeably, the sons being the actual attendees of the school of the prophets. And it was just literally a school that was established by Elijah for the purpose of learning about the Heavenly Father and learning about those events which, again, at this time, probably not well recorded that were accessible to a lot of the people in written form. So again, the word of the Lord was passed in word of mouth from Elijah to these sons of the prophets. Now let's turn to the second chapter of 2 Kings. We'll read verses 1 through 6. And it came about, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." And then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. The first verse, and actually the two admonitions of the sons of the prophets here, indicate that we are, in fact, near the end of Elijah's life. Up to this time, we assume that Elisha has been a welcome companion of Elijah in all his journeys. But starting in Gilgal, and then in Bethel, and then again in Jericho, Elijah requests that Elisha remain while he goes on to the next destination. In each case, Elisha's answer is the same. "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." We might wonder why this was. Elisha and the sons of the prophets knew that Elijah's time was short. It seemed logical that it would be wise for him, that being Elijah, to have a companion as he traveled from Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was very close to the Jordan. And then he went back to Bethel, which was about 20 miles west of the Jordan. And then he traced back his steps, probably mostly over the same road, going back to Jericho and then finally on to the Jordan. But why was Elijah exhorting Elisha to remain and separate from him? Was he convinced that he had taught Elisha all he could and that he was ready to take the mantle on his own? Or instead, was it a test for Elisha? Brother Russell suggests in reprint 5772 that perhaps Elisha had become discouraged and had lost faith in the journey, and that is why he was encouraged to stay behind. We tend, however, to think that it was a test of Elijah. Would he stay with the prophet and endure what at that time could be an unknown hardship associated with the end of Elijah's life? Or would he take the relatively safe course of remaining in any of those three cities with some of the sons of the prophets? No matter what the purpose, Elisha was determined to go and confidently take the mantle and assume the position from Elisha when the Lord determined it to be so. Antitypically, at this point in time, it seems that Elisha is typical of the great company. The great company is a companion of the church and is concerned with the completion of the church and the end of her earthly course. The great company, as with Elisha, is a companion to the church throughout, and consequently both undergo similar experiences. The great company will also take the mantle as being God's representative on earth between the time of the church's completion and the time of the resurrection of the ancient worthies. They are in close company to the church, especially just before her completion, just as Elisha will be to Elisha. With this in mind, let us follow this journey to the Jordan. We'll stay in 2 Kings, the second chapter, and now let's look at verses 7 through 10. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over dry ground. Now it came about, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, then it shall not be so." We see here another reason for Elisha's determination to remain with Elijah. It may also have been so that he greatly desired that double portion of the Spirit more than anything else. Staying behind in any of the three cities might have meant that this opportunity to receive this would be lost. Thus, he was determined to fulfill his calling as a prophet, and in order to do this, he felt the need of this double portion of the Lord's Spirit. Elijah, realizing that it was really not his place to grant this, couldn't promise it unconditionally to Elisha, but instead he made it conditional upon his witnessing Elijah being taken up. He indicated that if Elijah was allowed to witness this event of the Lord taking him, that the Lord would indeed award him the double portion he sought. Shortly thereafter, we have the account of Elijah's being taken by the Lord. A chariot of fire and horses came between the two of them. The whirlwind came and took Elijah, his mantle being the only remnant of the experience. Elisha had witnessed the whirlwind take Elijah, and yet he still had the mantle. This was strong indication from the Lord that his desire for the double portion had been granted. He had been so close to Elijah prior to this experience that Elisha had referred to him as father in this final experience with him. And if you look up the word rendered father here is the one that is commonly used when referring to one's natural father or the head of the family. But now Elisha had lost his adopted father. He had been preparing for this for several years, but now the reality was upon him. He bent over, took up the mantle from the ground, and returned to the Jordan. He smote the waters, as Elijah had done on their trip to the east side of Jordan. And again the waters parted, and he crossed, but this time alone. Having witnessed the smiting and the crossing of the Jordan dry shod, the sons of the prophets acknowledge that Elisha was now Elijah's replacement as prophet of the Lord. And by default, then, he hence becomes the head of the school of the prophets. If the crossing of the Jordan toward the east and the subsequent removal of Elijah represented the death and the completion of the final feet members of the church, it is then logical to conclude that the recrossing of the Jordan to the west by Elisha as a great company type would be typical of that class's completion of their own earthly course in death. But if we take that position, there's a big difference. Elijah died just after crossing the Jordan. Elisha crosses the Jordan and lives on for many years. We have voluminous accounts of his experiences in the balance of 2 Kings. So what do we do with the rest of Elisha's life? Do we just ignore them? We think the most logical thing to do would be to look for another class whose works takes over for that same Elisha class, the great company, after that point. What class takes over for the great company after they are taken home? The class taking over as the Lord's representative on earth after the great company is left is the ancient worthies. We will assume for the balance of this discussion that that is the intended antitype. And as we review these remaining experiences of Elisha after recrossing Jordan, we'll see if though that assumption of them being typical of the ancient worthies fits with the events as we know them from other places in the scriptures. After Elijah returned from the east side of the Jordan, even with all that the sons of the prophets had witnessed and all that they had been told prior to this, it seems like there was still some doubt among the sons of the prophets as to exactly what had happened to Elijah. Let's look at verses 16 and 17 again in 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or in some valley." And he said, that being Elisha, "You shall not send." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find them. They possibly believed that the Lord took Elisha up in the whirlwind, but maybe he had come back down in a valley or on some mountain. We don't know if it isn't clear from the narrative if they were just searching for his body or they believed that Elijah was still alive somewhere. Nonetheless, they demanded to be allowed to go and search for him. This incident is typical of probably what will be happening at the beginning of the kingdom arrangement. Many well-meaning people at the beginning of the mediatorial phase may, due to ignorance of the new arrangements, they may question the end of the Gospel Age Church and at that time desire its reinstitution. We know that that can't happen. Elijah first refusing and then consenting to this church, to this search, may not really be typical of what will happen at that time, but Brother Russell suggests that the 3 days that they spent searching may be typical of a period of 3 years, and that it will take for the world to really become fully cognizant of the new arrangements and to develop that minimal faith required to receive the blessings to follow. And you could find that in reprint 34:29 if you'd like to look it up further. Elisha then waited for the 3 days at nearby Jericho. And now there's an interesting sidelight here. Jericho means his moon or his month. Now, that's not a very definitive term, but we all know that the Jewish calendar was based on the moon, on the lunar cycle. So this seems to be a veiled reference to that calendar, and it may be indicative of the fact that the nation of Israel, the ones that used it, who had the Jewish that calendar established for them, are to be the first to recognize the ancient worthies in their position and authority. We now get into the first of two purification works of Elisha. We're going to start to consider now some of these works on the west, after he crossed back to the west side of Jordan. The first is in the next four verses of 2 Kings, and we'll just go on and read those, verses 19 through 22. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, now the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." And he said, "Bring a new jar and put salt in it." And so they brought it to him. And he went out of the spring of the water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be death nor unfruitfulness any longer." And so the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. Jericho at that time was a very beautiful and desirable city, but apparently there was some brackish, unholy condition to the water supply for that city. Elisha merely takes a jar of salt, and we know salt is actually used in a purification process. It's used in your water softeners. It actually isn't used in the softening process, but it's used to clean away those impurities from the material that extracts the impurities. So he takes this jar of salt, casts it into the spring, feeding the city's water supply, and immediately proclaims that the Lord, not him, has healed the waters, and they would no longer, and none would any longer fall sick and die from the consumption of that water. Now let's consider another healing similar to this, and then we'll get into the antitypes after we consider, we're going to group some of these together. And for this, we're going to skip ahead a little bit. Almost everything's going to be chronological except for this one thing. Let's skip ahead to chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 38 through 41. 2 Kings 4, 38 through 41. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." Then one went out to the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered it from his lap full of wild gourds. And they came and sliced them into a pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat. And it came about as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they were unable to eat. But he said, "Now bring meal." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour it out for the people that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. We see here that this scenario in Gilgal, where there was famine, obviously food was at a premium. And they had gone to the trouble of making this large pot of stew for the sons of the prophets. And somehow they had determined, it's not exactly told to us how it was determined, it doesn't appear that anybody died, but they had determined that there was something poisonous within the stew. Elisha just puts meal, another ingredient, into the pot, and thus he decontaminates it. The pastor suggests that this incident, as well as the previous incident of decontamination of the water, may represent a healing of the food and water of the theologians of this world, and put an antidote, so to speak, in their poisonous mess. And that's a work of the ancient worthies, to extract this poison out of the doctrines that they had, that the world will still have remnants and thoughts of, and allow them to ingest the purity of the word. Another little incident, right after it, verses 42 through 44 of 2 Kings 4. Now a man came from Belshazzar and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. And his attendant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Again, a small amount of food, apparently not enough to feed the multitude that were there. But Elijah commanded them to just pass it out, and there would be enough. And there was. Very similar, and reminds us of the passage in Matthew 14:13, where Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and fed 5,000. And again in Matthew 15, where they take 7 loaves and a few more fish and feed 4,000. But these incidents of decontamination and the feeding of the multitudes show two separate works, even though the common thing is food in all of them. The antidote provided to correct the poisoned food and the contaminated water was pictured correcting poisoned doctrine. The feeding of the 100 pictures the abundance of truth and that there will be no shortage of food for any in the kingdom who long and hunger for truth. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 4 in 2 Kings for another incident. One of the wives of the sons of the prophet had incurred a large debt, and I think we'll skip reading this for the sake of time. And her husband was now dead. The creditor that held the debt was now calling in and demanding payment. According to the law, if the debt could not be satisfied with cash or something of equal value, then the creditor would be within his rights to take either the woman or her children or both in bond servant to pay off the debt. They would literally have to work off the debt as payment for it. She was, to say the least, frantic at the thought of losing her children, although we don't know exactly how old they were. Elisha came to her and said, what do you have of value? And throughout her entire house, the only thing she had of value was a small jar of oil. It says a jar of oil. We assume it was relatively small. Now, Elisha, in his role as prophet, didn't have the authority to overrule and cancel out this debt and just wave it off. It had to be paid. What he told her was to go borrow every vessel of any type from all of her neighbors, then to take those vessels behind closed doors and pour from this little tiny jar and fill them all. Again, real similar to the concept of the feeding before. Take this amount that is nowhere near enough to fill all these vessels, but just kept pouring and filling, pouring and filling. She filled all the containers. Then Elisha came to her and said, now take these containers, sell them to the town, and you will get enough money to pay the debt. But not only pay the debt, you'll get enough money to live on for the rest of your lives. So here we have another type of Elisha illustrating the work of the ancient worthies. Remember that Elisha didn't have the power to cancel the debt, and the ancient worthies don't have the ability or power to redeem the world. As Elisha showed the widow the way to be free of the debt, the ancient worthies do similar things. They'll show the world how to increase their faith and draw on the unlimited grace of the Father to be released from that debt. The need for the widow to go out and sell the oil is typical of man's role in walking up the highway of holiness and his efforts that are required to bring his character into Christ-likeness. It requires effort on the widow's part. It requires effort on man's part. And again, the oil not only being sufficient to pay the debt, but being the money received from it being sufficient to support them for the rest of their lives has a nice type in it as well. For we know that the ransom price and the sin offering offered on behalf of the world, those weren't transitory prices. Those are enough for all the maintenance of mankind's life for all eternity. Let's talk about the Shunammite woman's son. That's also in the fourth chapter, and it's actually right after this context here, right after verse 8. It goes from verses 8 to verse 37. That's a little too much to read again, too. So I'll give you a brief summary of what's in there. You can follow in your with your eyes in your scriptures. A Shunammite woman had observed that Elijah often passed their house, and she perceived that he was a man of God. She perceived that Elijah was a man of God. With no request from Elijah or his servant, this woman convinces her husband to take one of their rooms and make it into a guest room just in case Elijah should need it in his travels. I can't really see doing that with my house, but this woman apparently perceived the importance of this man Elijah, even though she didn't have any real contact with him. In the course of time, Elijah does need to rest along his way, and no doubt, under the Lord's direction, finds his way to this house. The woman provides for all his needs, including a room. Elisha then, in his desire to return the favor, has his servant inquire as to what she needs. She claims to be in need of nothing, but Elisha finds out that the couple is childless and the husband is old. Elisha tells her that she shall have a child soon, and like Sarah was, she was somewhat disbelieving of the words of the prophets. But true to his words, in the next year she conceives and bears a son. Some years later in the narrative, the child was working with his father in the field, and he complains of head pain, and shortly thereafter dies. The woman hesitates not. She immediately has some luggage packed up, and she goes looking for Elijah. And she finds him at Mount Carmel. She informs him that there is a problem with their son. And if you look at the verses, it's not really clear from the narrative whether or not she was straight with Elijah. It's not clear that she told him he was dead. She might have, it's indicated that something was wrong. So Elisha sends his staff to be laid at the body of the boy. But the woman is so afraid of losing contact with Elisha that he may go off in another direction. She stays there rather than going back with the staff to her son. Elisha's servant takes the staff, follows Elisha's instructions, but he returns, reporting that the staff had no effect and that the son is in fact now dead. Now at the urging of the woman, Elisha travels to the house, and there, again, we have another instance of an awakening from the death. Elisha awakes the boy from death. There are a couple of types of restitution work of the ancient worthies in this experience. Elisha recognized the kindness and blessing of the woman in preparing a room for him and provided a blessing in return. As mankind first comes into the new arrangements in the kingdom, there will be special blessings for those who contribute to the establishment of the new order, and especially for those who render acts of service to the ancient worthies. But the ultimate blessing of restitution will be, as in this case, the resurrection of the dead and the joy of parents on seeing their loved ones again, and not only for a short time, but this time for all eternity. Let's finally consider our last incident concerning Elisha. And again, there's many more we won't have time to consider. Let's go to 2 Kings, the fifth chapter. This is the incident with the general or captain Naaman. He was highly successful and esteemed captain in the Syrian army. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Now Naaman, captain of the army and king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man also was a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Armenians had gone out into bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. During this period, Israel's relationship to Syria was that of a rather cautious ally. Israel was the weaker of those two nations, and it was occasionally involved with the Syrians in these border conflicts, as was mentioned here. And apparently, Syria had invaded some of the border provinces between the two countries, taking back some of the younger people in the area back as spoil for use as bond servants. It also seems like Israel was forced to put up with these occasional mini invasions because it desperately needed the help of the Syrian army to ward off the much stronger army of the Assyrians. The Syrians apparently did not treat these captives badly, but this explains why the bond servant, this little girl, was serving as a bond servant, serving the wife of Naaman. The Lord sees fit in this instance to overrule the affairs of the nation of Syria, giving General Naaman a victory over the Assyrians. No doubt this intercession was not only for the benefit of Israel, but also for the purpose of this very lesson that follows. For again, the key point in the first scripture was that Naaman, although a valiant warrior, was a leper. And he must have been in the early portions of this disease because he was still considered a warrior. The disease, as it goes along, is very debilitating to the physical care, physique of man. We also must conclude that the stigma of having leprosy was not as great in Syria as it was under the law in Israel, for we're not told of any segregation or any other special rules governing lepers in the case of Naaman. His wife's maidservant obviously felt compassion for him, and told his wife that there was a prophet living in Samaria, indicating her belief in that God's power through Elisha could heal Naaman. It's even possible that she only knew Elisha through reputation and not by name, as the indications in these scriptures, when she's quoted, uses only the word the prophet. Let's read the next three verses, 5-7. Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to him, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see that he is seeking just a quarrel against me." Well, we can see that when this letter was received by the king of Israel, he was beside himself. Because the letter apparently didn't mention that he was really sending him to the prophet. He said he was sending him to you. And so the king thought that he was expected to heal Naaman of his leprosy. And as we know, at that time, there was no cure for leprosy. The king assumed that he was just trying to set up a quarrel by which he could then invade Israel. Let's go on, verses 8 through 10. "As it happened, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" So the Lord apparently overruled the situation, making so that Elijah was able to make known to the king to send Naaman to him. But when Naaman goes to Elisha's house, he doesn't come out and even see him face to face. He instead sends one of his servants to Naaman, who then tells him to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. Well, you can imagine Naaman's reaction. That's covered in 11 through 14. We'll not read it for the sake of time. He probably was pretty put out by this kind of treatment. Naaman apparently expected some kind of spectacular ceremonial healing. And said this so-called prophet of Israel doesn't even come out and greet him. He just sends a message. And he tells him to take a bath in the Jordan River. And this is probably doubly indignant because the Jordan at that time was a relatively dirty river. And especially where Naaman came from, there was a river called Albana in Syria. And the Greeks even wrote of this, the purity of this river, and it's responsible for this oasis that we find at the city of Damascus. And the river is called Golden Flowing. So here they have this beautiful river, clean, pure, in Syria, and Elisha tells them to go wash in the dirty Jordan. We're told that Naaman left in a rage. But remember, he had to cross the Jordan to go back home. And his servants eventually convince him to try it. Probably kind of a what have you got to lose scenario. So he washed once. No sign of any cure on the diseased skin. Then again. Then a third time. Still no improvement. A fourth washing. A fifth. And not the slightest healing of his sores. We can reasonably be assured that after the sixth washing in the Jordan, Naaman carefully inspected his leprous skin for any sign of healing. But there was none. Would he have the courage to risk completing the seventh washing? There would be great embarrassment in front of his servants if he completed the procedure prescribed by this lowly Israelite, and being failed to heal, he would appear to be made a fool of. But he does, and upon the completion of the seventh washing, the leprosy fades and Naaman's skin becomes like that of a child's. Now think what Naaman should do. He made a relatively humble request of a nation vastly inferior to his own, traveled many miles over desert terrain, and got kind of almost brushed off by Elisha. He does go back, he gets cured, but he's halfway home at this point. He very easily could have just gone back to Syria, but Naaman apparently was a very noble character. He turned around, he went back, and he offered thanks and gifts to Elijah, acknowledging the omnipotence of the God of Israel. And this offering, as we talked about, as was mentioned before in the scriptures, was no small offering. In one reprint, Brother Russell estimates that the worth of the gold and silver alone was worth over $77,000. And that was in the early part of the century when gold was worth probably about $35 an ounce. Now it's worth more than 10 times that. So the value of this total booty was probably in excess of $750,000. But Elijah, again, as a prophet of the Lord, rightly refused the gifts. Naaman takes it in the proper spirit, and instead of becoming indignant for another insult, asks what would be the proper conduct. He says to Elisha, I live in a nation of heathens that don't recognize the Lord Jehovah. What should I do in those circumstances? I now recognize him. Elijah commends him to go on his way that he may still participate in his government, even though they are they worship false gods, because the law at that time does not cover him. The lesson doesn't end here. We find that a servant of Elisha that has been mentioned many times in these previous verses, Gehazi, sees the opportunity here for some personal gain. And it almost seems incredible that he'd even do this after witnessing all these wonderful events and miracles that Elijah has overseen over the years. He pursues Naaman. He claims some of the rewards for himself. And on top of it, he doesn't say, I want them for myself. He says, I want them for the sons of the prophets. So the rewards are taken back and stored in Gehazi's house. But when Gehazi is questioned by Elijah as to where he has been, he says, I haven't been anywhere. Kind of almost childlike response there. But Elijah has seen through this and knows what he has done. And the consequence for accepting the reward of Naaman is almost ironic. Gehazi and his family receive the leprosy of Naaman, literally a transfer of what he was trying to offer as a thankfulness for. We all know that leprosy is a picture of sin. Applying this to our antitypical picture of Elisha, it appears that in the kingdom under the ancient worthies, there will be an opportunity as part of their restitution work, to help removing the effects of sin from the world. It won't be a direct work in which the ancient worthies actually remove the effects of sin, but instead it will be an instructional work, like Elijah telling Naaman what he must do for himself by washing 7 times in the Jordan River. But even this good work will generate opportunities for others to possibly unfairly and unrighteously take advantage of the kingdom provisions. And even though the acts may not take place in the presence of the ancient worthies, they will know about them. And these acts of unrighteousness will be accounted for. The curse of Elijah was on the family forever. Now we might think that that might be typical of a second death class. But we don't think the ancient worthies would be in a position to condemn anyone to second death. We think this is probably an act that's more properly typical of partially willful sins and the resulting stripes that will be given for them in the kingdom arrangements. There are even more events in the life of Elisha which are too numerous for us to consider this morning. In summary, we have considered Elisha's experience with the sons of the prophets, the widow and her son, the Shunammite woman, and with Naaman and Gehazi's leprosy. In all of these experiences, we see a definite typical relationship to restitution blessings in the kingdom. And the class most associated with these seems to be the ancient worthies. So it is most appropriate to esteem Elisha's experiences after the recrossing of the Jordan as typical of that class. There are other lessons and experiences that we didn't have time for, and I'm sure there's probably even some I read and didn't even realize were there. In conclusion, whenever we find a type, especially one as beautiful as this, we see that it doesn't necessarily give us any more proof of the doctrines we hold so dear, but it does nonetheless increase our faith. It causes us to have increased appreciation for the wisdom and planning of these earthly experiences of one such as Elisha to come together in such incredible symphony and harmony in bringing forth these beautiful lessons. How can we not have our faith and devotion to the Heavenly Father increased by seeing types such as these works of Elisha shown in the Scriptures? I'm sure that we all long and continue to pray for that time when these types of restitutions will no longer be types, but will in fact be reality. May the Lord continue to add his blessing to all of you.
We'd like to thank Brother Russ for all of his research, and I'm sure we enjoyed all the lessons, and I'm sure we'd like to learn as much as we could about Elisha and Elijah because of their importance in Scripture. So we'd like to thank Brother Russ. Brother Russ will lead us in closing prayer, and then we're going to ask you to be seated for a little while. We have a few announcements.
Our Father, we once again come to Thee, thankful for the opportunity, Father, that Thou hast given us to come together, to meet, to fellowship, to study together. We pray that we may learn some lessons today that we may apply in our daily walks that may help crystallize our characters, that will make us closer to the day when Thou will take us home. Father, we pray for Your kingdom to soon come. We remember our brethren the world over, especially those going through trials and severe difficulties. Be with them, comfort them, and grant them only the strength that only Thou canst. Now we ask Thy continued guidance and ask it always in Jesus' dear name. Amen.